just going to look at a few verses in 2 Corinthians today. It's in chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I'll be reading from verses 1 through 6, but talking and sharing some thoughts on verses 1 and 2. So I'd like you to stand as we read God's Word, just out of respect, recognizing that it's unique and it's from Him. So 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent. I ask that when I am present, I may not be bold with the confidence with which I purpose to be courageous against some, who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. May our kind God add His blessing to His Word this morning. Amen. You may be seated. My sermon this morning will be somewhat shorter than usual because we have a baptism to do and have some things to share before we do that. So it'll be surprisingly short, probably, for most of you. Because I'll be focusing just on the first two verses, and I'll be talking about gentleness and meekness this morning and see how that quality in Paul, how God had worked that into his life in the setting that he was in with the Corinthians, in dealing with correcting them, and how such a quality for those who are being sanctified by the Spirit ought to be seen and should be a part of our lives as well. So beginning with this 10th chapter of 2 Corinthians, we actually come to the final section of the book, and it goes through chapter 13. Here Paul turns his attention to the opposition which he was facing from a group of Christians within the Corinthian church. And these guys were seeking to discredit Paul and his apostolic authority, and also to defame his character. To do this as rivals, in one thing that they did, had leveled several accusations against Paul, and they accused Paul of being bold and tough with the Corinthians when he was absent from them, but very wimpy and weak-kneed when actually in their presence. This is what Paul is referring to if we look ahead in chapter 10 at verse 10, where he says this, "For this I say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech uncontemptible." And there Paul is citing what the guys were saying about him. They were also accusing Paul of being beholden to worldly standards in his conduct, that he was peddling the word of God for his own gain, and that he was relying on human power and worldly methods in his ministry to get things done. And as Paul puts it in verse 2, they were accusing him of walking according to the flesh, which was a phrase used by the apostles to describe men without God and who were living according to their sinful natures. Well, Paul responds to these accusations at several points throughout this letter to the Corinthians. He does that in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17. I'll read what he says there, and here we'll see that they had been accusing him of peddling the Word of God, and his response is this: "We are not like many, peddling the Word of God, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." Then in verses 5 of chapter 3, they had also accused Paul of arrogance, and he responds to that accusation there: "Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God." They'd also accuse him of being deceitful. Paul responds to that in chapter 4, verse 2. "We have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And then in chapter 7, verse 2, he was being accused of harming others, and he responds to that in this way. Make room for us in your hearts, he says to the Corinthians, because we wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. So you see, this letter is a very personal letter for Paul. He's really responding to these harsh accusations that were coming to him as an apostle. Now, what Paul wants to happen in the Corinthian church is really very simple here. The false accusers, some of whom were saying that they were apostles themselves, and in many ways were hypocrites because they were doing exactly what they were accusing Paul of doing, which he was not, these men, very simply, needed to be rejected. Their message needed to go. Their opinion of Paul needed to be denied. Their slander of his apostolic character and their false accusations all needed to be set aside. And by sending this letter to them, he hopes to avoid what could become a confrontational situation if things are not resolved by the next time he visits them. So that's what Paul is doing here. He wants to try to get things corrected in a gentle, patient, forbearing way. Because he, as an apostle, even though he has the authority to do so, he really doesn't desire to go there and get in their face, as it were. He really would rather not have to do that. That this is Paul's intention is made clear in the last chapter of 2 Corinthians, chapter 13, in verse 10. Listen to what he says there and hear very clear Paul's intention. In all of this becomes very obvious. For this reason, I am writing these things while absent, in order that when present, I may not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not tearing down. Now what I would like for us to take notice of today is the spirit in which Paul approaches the Corinthians in this very difficult situation. Here is how Paul begins in verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent. Remember this, Paul was an apostle of Christ. As such, he spoke and he acted with the authority of God. However, rather than wielding his apostolic authority in order the Corinthian church to get these matters corrected immediately, in verse 1 he makes an appeal to them. Paul pleads with them by the meekness and gentleness of Christ to set things in order. He does not try to strong-arm them. He does not try to intimidate them to conform to what he is requiring of them and what God requires of them. He pleads with them to make the changes necessary. Then Paul becomes a little sarcastic in tone here, and in a rather mocking way, let me paraphrase what he says, right after he says, by meekness and gentleness of Christ, he says in the text, I am meek when faced with you, but bold towards you in absence. That's what they were accusing him of. And so to put it in a paraphrase, you might look at it like this. Paul says there, you know me, the guy some are talking about, the one who was a wimp and afraid to say what is on his mind when I am with you, but can really let you have it when I am not around you. The problem was that Paul's false accusers were totally misrepresenting him in the approach he was taking to correct the Corinthians. They used his general approach as supposed evidence that Paul was really gutless when it came to confronting the Corinthians. But that is not what was going on at all. The burning desire of Paul was that the Corinthians would not be led astray by those in their midst who were propagating falsehood about him and who were promoting error with respect to the faith. And what Paul understood, which is exactly what Paul's accusers failed to understand, is that the wisest way to have his desire filled was not to come down heavy-handed on them at the outset. Instead, it is by making an appeal to them, which would allow them the time to think things through and make the corrections that were necessary. He was wise enough to know here that when dealing with correcting his Christian brethren, pleading precedes punishment. Pleading precedes punishment, and appeal should be made before implementing discipline. Therefore, Paul urges them, by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, to make the necessary changes. Let's look at that for a minute. I think this has much to say to us. Paul's approach here is a good thing for all of us to keep in mind when we believe that there is a need to correct someone in our midst. Our correction should begin, as it did with Paul here, with a spirit of meekness and gentleness in our exhortations, rather than stern commands. Parents might keep this in mind when correcting their children as well. And even though Paul does not talk about this here, in order to be meek and gentle in character, in such situations, certain things are needed. And I'd like to talk with you about that. And Paul doesn't address it specifically here. But what things of character need to be part of us in order for us to be meek and to be gentle in these kinds of settings? I'll be talking about three things here. Patience, humility, and trust. The first thing as needed is patience. Now we all know that patience is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Paul talks about this very clearly in Galatians. This is the case because the Spirit, who is God, is Himself patient in His very nature. This is something that God is in His very nature. It is part of His identity. It is tied to His name Yahweh, and has been so from all eternity, that our God is the patient God. And when we look through the Scriptures, it does not take very long to see God's patience being expressed in His dealings with sinful men and sinful nations. He is a God who forbears with the imperfections of His people. This is very different from God tolerating their sin, which suggests that God simply gives up trying to deal with it and decides instead to allow and to permit it to go on forever. God doesn't tolerate sin in that way, but He does forbear, and He is patient with us in our sin. God's forbearance and patience is not like tolerance. God's patience is eschatological. He is willing to endure with us in our sin and weakness, but with the expectation that indeed things will change, that we will move away from our sin and become more Christ-like. When there is sin, when there is error, He expects things to be corrected. But in His patience, He does not require that this happen immediately. When there is sin, when there is error, He expects things to be corrected. But in His patience, He does not require that this happen immediately. Paul had first-hand experience of this patience with God. There was a time in Paul's life, if you remember, when he simply despised Christ. He was a Christ hater. When he had Christians killed. When he rejected the gospel. And yet God was patient with him and eventually brought him to his knees to faith in Christ. And because Paul knew the patience of God, he was able to be patient with others, and when dealing with their sin, could be meek and gentle towards them. So one thing that's needed to be patient and meek is that you need patience. Another thing that is important to have if we hope to be meek and gentle towards others is humility. If a person is arrogant and self-righteous in spirit, it will be virtually impossible for him or her to take the approach that Paul was taking here with the Corinthians. When correcting others, we must always keep in mind that we are not better than others. That we are not better than those around us. Paul understood this about himself very clearly as well. We look at Paul and we exalt him in our minds because he was a great intellect and he was a great apostle. But Paul had a humble spirit about who he was. He called himself the chief of sinners. He saw himself as the least of the apostles, and having this attitude towards himself, no doubt, helped him to be able to approach the Corinthians in the way that he did here. Humility is essential if we hope to be meek and gentle towards one another. And thirdly, being meek and gentle towards others requires that we have faith, that we trust God, that we believe that He, by the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those around us, is actively at work, changing and correcting lives at day after day. And that He does so in many cases without having to use means of harsh, stern confrontation. Though Paul knew this may be required at times, and it's what he had to do in the book of Galatians. I've seen this as a pastor in your midst with dealing with many of you here. Slow, patient, forbearing exhortation, trying to be meek and gentle in spirit, and over time seeing wonderful changes. You want the list? I won't give you the names. Don't want to embarrass anybody. But I've seen wonderful things happen that way. So being meek and gentle with those that need correction, it's not an easy thing to do. It takes patience, humility, and faith. And being meek and gentle towards the Corinthians was probably something that Paul struggled with too at times. I'm sure he got frustrated with these guys. He had a long, burning relationship with them. He was seeing the fruit, though, of dealing with the Corinthians in the manner that he was dealing with them. The church had come a long way from some of the sinful messes that they were in and which Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians. It was a mess there when Paul first started dealing with them. There was divisiveness. There was lack of love towards one another. There was gross sexual immorality going on. There was the misuse of the spiritual gifts. There was disorder in worship. There was the mishandling of the Lord's Supper. And the list goes on and on when you scan through 1 Corinthians. But over time, things had indeed changed for the better. And now in 2 Corinthians, what Paul is hoping for is that the Corinthians would continue to set their house in order so that when he comes to them, he will not have to come in sternness. He will not have to approach them boldly with his apostolic authority. This is the fruit that Paul hopes for. This is the fruit that Paul hopes his approaching them in the meekness and gentleness will produce. So may the Lord grant to each of us the same kind of spirit of meekness and gentleness that we see in Paul as we deal with one another, as we try to correct one another, because we're all messed up. We all need correction. We all still need some fixing. Be patient and meek with one another. Love one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit in the lives of your people, and we thank you for that in the life of Paul and how you affected him in such a way that he, even though he was an apostle with great authority and power, he understood the place of meekness and gentleness. We thank you for the work that you did in the Corinthian church years ago to sanctify them, to bring them out of their errors, and to correct them. We pray, Lord, that you might burn within our hearts the same kind of spirit towards one another. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. Dave and Rachel, I'll let you know when you can bring the children up. Okay. Today we'll be conducting a baptism here at Providence Church. However, the baptism you will be witnessing will be a bit different from most that have taken place here. Today, we will be conducting three baptisms of three children, Ricky Jones, Alexia Morris, and Tristan Morris. I did pronounce their names right, didn't I, Rachel? Yes, all right, good. And we're glad you're here, Thomas, and praise God for you. These children were not born into the household of Dave and Rachel Gunther, but by God's grace, just recently became part of this Christian household. And I thank God for that. And I'm sure they're greatly blessed as well. Now, to help us understand biblically what is taking place here with these baptisms as I administer them, I'd like to step back and talk about the covenant that God made with Abraham. And in doing so, focus our attention on two important covenant principles, both of which are highly relevant to the practice of baptizing infants in the New Covenant era. And after this, I will administer the water baptism by sprinkling to Ricky, Alexi, and Kristen. As we look at the covenant with Abraham, the first covenant principle I would like to consider is this. It's a principle that the family was to be included in God's covenant promises towards man. The family was to be included in God's covenant promises towards man. This principle was at the heart of the covenant that God made with Abraham. To see this, you can turn with me to Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. Genesis 17, verses 1 through 7. And here we read this. Now when Abram was 99 years old, would that all of us could live that long and be as healthy as Abram was at that time. The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I will make you the father of a multitude of nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your descendants after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you, and to your descendants after you. When God established his covenant with Abraham, he not only established it with Abraham, but with Abraham's family and his descendants for multitude of generations to come. And even with the nations of the world, it says. The same idea of family inclusion can be seen in the covenant God made with Moses in Deuteronomy 7:9 and Exodus 12:24. And also in the covenant God made with David in Psalm 89:3. And as we will see in a moment, when we talk about the introduction of the rite of circumcision, the notion of family here, or covenant household, was a very broad concept under the old covenant. A household included the head of the family, who was the father and husband, his wife, and all those who were under his authority. This included any children naturally born in the household, but it also included any servants in their families, including their children. So the first covenant principle worth noting here is that God included families in his covenant promises. The second principle that is of great significance with respect to the practice of infant baptism is this. Is the principle that biblical covenants between God and man include signs or rituals that are to be applied to entire households. With Abrahamic covenant, the sign that was established was circumcision. In terms of its meaning, this visible rite pointed to the need for the individual to have a circumcised heart, which is Old Testament, Old Covenant language for regeneration. And a new heart, Romans 2, verses 28-29, Deuteronomy 10:16, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and Jeremiah 4:4. Circumcision pictures this by the cutting of the flesh, which pointed to the cutting away of the heart of the sinful flesh. This is how Paul understands the meaning of circumcision in Colossians 2:10, when he says, In him... talking to the Christians there in Colossae, in him you were circumcised with a circumcision, not made with hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh, but by the circumcision of Christ. Now Abraham was commanded to administer this rite to all the males in his household simply for this reason, because they were there, simply because they were part of his household. Genesis 17, verses 9 through 14, if you want to turn there with me. In that text, here's what it says. God said to Abraham, Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. And this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. And it shall be the sign of the covenant between you and me, and every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. A servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh, he shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now notice the close connection God makes here between the covenant he made with Abraham and the covenant sign. When talking about it, God even says in reference to this ritual that, in reference to the ritual, he says, "This is my covenant." Furthermore, this rite of circumcision was to function as a sign of the covenant between you and me, it says. And it was to be applied to every male in the household. If he was born into the household, he was to receive circumcision on the eighth day. And if he was brought in as a servant, he was to be circumcised no matter what his age. Furthermore, the serious nature of applying this covenant sign in the eyes of God is seen when we are told that any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh shall be cut off from his people. Why? Because in neglecting the administration of it, the text says, he has broken my covenant. And by way of example, we see that God did indeed take this ritual rite seriously here. For in Exodus 4, verses 24, God threatened to take Moses' very life because he had failed to circumcise his son. But his wife, much wiser than Moses then, Zipporah, performed the rite and in doing so spared even Moses' life. Now, so these are the Old Covenant principles that we have looked at. The first is that God includes entire families in His covenant, that God covenantally deals with man, just not as individuals, but in terms of families and households as well. These households include the household's head and all who are under his authority. But secondly, biblical covenants include signs or rituals which are to be applied to those in such households simply because they are members of it. With these old covenant principles established, how do we apply these to the new covenant? There are basically two answers that the church has given to this over the ages. The same answers, to one degree or another, are found in the views of us here at Providence Church, right? What do we do with these things? What do we do with these things? Some believe that they do not apply. This is the case because God no longer relates with families in this covenantal to families in this covenantal manner as covenant units in the same way that he did in the past. Even though God has an important place for the family, and nobody would deny that here, much more emphasis is made on the individual and an individual confession of faith. Because of this, it is believed that the covenant sign, which is baptism under the new covenant, should in fact not be applied to entire households, but only to individuals who make an outward confession of faith. That's what some of us believe here. That's why this talk is probably uncomfortable for some of you. My intention is not to make you feel ostracized in any way. I'm just trying to explain why I'm doing what I'm doing here today, and why Rachel and Dave want to do what they're going to do today, and what others in the congregation do. And so my intention is not to condemn. My intention is to teach and to clarify and to explain, and that's it. Others of us here believe that these two principles are still indeed in effect under the new covenant. We believe that God looks at the family and the children who are part of the Christian family in the same way that he did under the old covenant. And because of this, should receive the covenant sign. The differences here are quite significant, and as you know, the elders are continuing to try to work through some of the issues surrounding these differences. And it is tough. And I asked you last week to pray for us. I will petition you to do the same today. Please continue to pray for us as we do this. And it's because we're going through some discussions right now that this is, I got to tell you, this is difficult for me to do this. I almost said, I ain't doing this. I'm walking. But I'm here. Because I want to be faithful. And I love you guys, and so that's why I'm here. And you might not agree with me, and I still love you. And I told Dave beforehand, I said, Dave, I said, we got this thing today, it's called infant baptism. I know you don't agree. I said, but I want you to know, I believe you're my brother in Christ. And if we differ on this, then we will differ on this. And I will do all I can to continue to love and care for him. Well, all this being said, I'd like to give a brief explanation of why some of us believe that these two covenant principles do, in fact, continue into the new covenant, and therefore why baptizing of children and infants who are members of Christian homes is something that still that God still requires us to do. Now to begin, when we look at the Old Testament, prophecies of the coming new covenant, we actually see that family offspring and children are included in the promise and blessings of the new covenant. I'll just read three passages related to that point. The first is Isaiah 44, verses 2 through 3. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jerusalem, whom I have chosen. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. Joel 2, verses 15 and 16, and 28 and 29. Blow a trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, proclaim solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assembly, assemble the elders. Gather the children and the nursing infants, and let the bridegrooms come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber, and it will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. And lastly, Ezekiel 37. And my servant David will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances, and they will keep my statutes and observe them. And they shall live on the land I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them. In it will be an everlasting covenant with them. Given these Old Testament prophecies about the coming of the new covenant, it's not surprising that the pattern of including families in the covenant does not appear to change when the new covenant actually does come. On the day of Pentecost, after Peter's first sermon, we read the following in Acts 2, verses 37 through 39. And when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord God shall call to himself. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off. As we already saw with the covenant promise God made with Abram, under the old covenant, God's intention was always to redeem individuals, their families, and the nations of the world. That was the promise to Abram. And we see that according to Peter, with the coming of the new covenant, this did not change. The promise is still for you, individuals, and your children, their families, and for all who are far off, the nations of the world. Well, this makes sense because the Bible tells us that the covenant God made with Abraham, which included him, his family, and the nations of the world, was an everlasting covenant, according to Genesis 17, verses 7 and 13. And God, who cannot lie, sealed his covenant promise of salvation to Abraham with an oath, swearing by his own name, since there was no greater name to swear by. And that's talked about in Hebrews 6, verses 13 through 14, 17 through 18. In doing this, God makes it clear that the everlasting covenant containing the promise of salvation was indeed just that, an everlasting one. And as redemptive history unfolds, we come to see that this promised everlasting covenant made with Abraham thousands of years ago came into its fullness in nothing other than the new covenant ushered in with the coming of Christ and the shedding of his blood. To add additional support to the idea that God still deals with man covenantally in terms of families, let's look at what the New Testament says about the status of children under the new covenant. Under the old covenant, everyone who was a part of God's covenant people were said to be a holy people, which meant that they were members of a people chosen and set apart for God, Deuteronomy 7:6, 14, and 2. Under the new covenant, the same adjective is used to describe children born into families when at least one of the parents is a professing believer. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, Paul talks about that. All children of covenant families are said to be holy. They are set apart for God covenantally by virtue of this fact and this fact alone, that they are born into a family having a believing mother or father. Furthermore, that children are to be considered members of God's covenant people under the new covenant is also seen in the fact that when addressing the saints in Ephesus, in Ephesians 1:1, and also in Colossians 1:2, Paul addresses children as one of the subgroups of those called saints, and they are given instructions right along with the rest of the church on how to live the Christian life. Ephesians 6:1 and Colossians 3:2. Moreover, the covenantal promise of living a long life for honoring one's parents, which was given to the children under the old covenant, is also passed on to the children of Christian homes under the new covenant. In Exodus 20, verse 12, we have a command which is connected with the promise of an inheritance, and this command is directed specifically to covenant children there. It says, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God gives you. And in Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul applies the same command and promise to Gentile children whose families are a part of the church at Ephesus. There he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and that you live long on the earth. Through all this, we see that moving from the old covenant into the new covenant, the promise to children of covenant families continues and is, in fact, expanded upon in the new covenant from being a promise that has to do only with a particular plot of land, Israel, to a promise that incorporates the entire earth. These are some of the reasons why some of us believe that God still deals with families in the same covenantal fashion as he did under the old covenant. But what about the sign? What about the application of the covenant sign, which is baptism under the new covenant? Should this be placed upon infants and children of Christian homes in the same way that circumcision was applied to those in the household under the old covenant, simply because they are part of a Christian household? Many of us think so, but before explaining why, we first need to talk about the connection between circumcision and baptism very briefly. As has already been pointed out, the outward rite of circumcision points to the need to have a circumcised heart, a new heart. It points to the need for regeneration. This is the essential and most important meaning of that rite. That's what it points to. The outward rite of new covenant baptism points to the same kind of spiritual reality, the need to have a new heart, the need to be regenerate. Titus 3, verse 5, Colossians 2:12, Acts 22, verse 16. Of course, baptism pictures this in a very different way from circumcision, though, doesn't it? As mentioned earlier, circumcision pictures regeneration by pointing to the need to have one's heart of flesh cut away. Baptism pictures regeneration by pointing to the need to have one's sins washed away. But in either case, the essential meaning of each is the same. This is why baptism as a covenant sign is, I believe, the replacement of circumcision. So why baptize children and infants who are part of the Christian household? Granted, there indeed is no explicit command to do so. However, if the principle of including families and children in the promises of the covenant continue, which in my mind is sufficiently established in what I've said here, the question becomes, why should the covenant sign not be applied to children and infants of family who are part of the new covenant, since such a sign was placed upon the family members who were in the covenant under Abraham? In other words, given the principle of the covenant inclusion of families, where is the explicit command not to include children and infants in the covenant in this way? We need to keep in mind that the first Christians were Jews in Acts 2. These Jews came from an ancestry which, for over 2,000 years, believed that the family and its members were in the covenant. And the parents in these families believed that in obedience to the command that God gave to Abraham, they were to place the sign of the covenant upon their children. That's what these Jews believed back then. For these Jews, having always been accustomed to thinking in these covenantal terms, it would have been rather strange, if not startling and very upsetting for them, if they had been told on the day of Pentecost that their children were no longer to be included in the covenant in this way. As Jews, they were part of a long history of family generations who had heard on numerous occasions what was originally said to Father Abraham, and that was this: the promise is for you and your children. And this is exactly what Peter said to the Jews who gathered on the day of Pentecost when they heard the gospel message in Acts 2, 38 and 39. Nothing is said about not including their children in the covenant, nor was anything said instructing them not to impart the sign of the covenant upon them. We hear of no complaint on their part, and we find not a word which seems intended to explain such a change to them, if such had been the case. Furthermore, rather than a narrowing of the covenant promise with the coming of the new covenant, we see that it is expanded and easier access to it is made under the new covenant. No longer is the rule in the kingdom of God limited to a single nation, Israel, because of Christ's finished work through his death, through his resurrection and ascension. In fulfillment of Psalm 2, Christ now sits as Lord over all the nations, and to him has been given all authority and power. In this, we see the fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham and his true descendants, the people of faith, that he will be the father of many nations. It's right before us in the new covenant. In addition to this, the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon all flesh. The book of Acts tells us that this pouring out began in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, involving Jews initially, went into the region of Samaria, half Jews, half Gentiles, and overflowed into the Gentile nations surrounding Jerusalem. This outpouring and overflowing of the Holy Spirit continues on into today. And what we see in all of this is nothing less than the fulfillment of the promise to the nations that God gave to Abraham back in the book of Genesis. In light of this expansion, it seems unusual that when it comes to infants and children, that God would narrow his promise. Moreover, with the changing of the sign of covenant membership from circumcision to water baptism, we see the ease in which this covenant sign can now be applied to multitudes of people. And it is something that can be applied to both males and females. And in light of this expansion, in light of the increased ease of application, it seems unusual that when it comes to infants and children, that God would narrow his promise. And what we see in the book of Acts is this, in the new covenant, that the rite of covenant membership baptism is applied in the same way as it was, in fact, applied in the membership rite of circumcision under the old covenant. In the book of Acts, there are 9 cases of baptism recorded for us. There are 4 situations where only men were baptized. The first case is the baptizing of the 3,000 Jews in Acts 2:41, who were converted on the day of Pentecost. In Acts 8:22, the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch is recorded. Paul's baptism after his conversion is found in Acts 9:18. And lastly, we have the baptizing of 12 of John's disciples who had not, up to this point, understood the fullness of the message of salvation in Acts 19. There is also one case where we are told that both men and women were baptized in Acts 8, 12 through 13. All other baptisms recorded for us in Acts are household baptisms of Gentile families. In each of these cases, we are informed that the head of the household believed, and as a result of this, the entire household was baptized, which parallels very well the way the sign of covenant membership was administered under the Old Covenant. Cornelius and his household, Acts 10. Lydia and his household, Acts 16. Philippian jailer, Acts 16. The very likelihood that of Crispus and his household in Acts 18:18, where others from the Corinthian church were baptized as well. And we also have the case of Paul baptizing Stephanus and his household in 1 Corinthians 1:16. In my mind, these household baptisms fit well with the way God has dealt with families from the beginning. And I understand there's great controversy about those particular household baptisms. That's how I understand them. It seems to fit very natural with this covenant concept that I'm talking about. Whether these households had infants, we are not told one way or another. But they were baptized as households. And if they did, they did indeed baptize their children. And it would be unusual that there weren't children, given the family and its structure and the multitudes of offspring that were part of that culture during that time. So those are my thoughts on this. I'm sure there's many questions as well. I invite them. I would like open discussion about these matters amongst the believers here at Christ Church, or at Providence Church.